This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
History is really a broad subject, needless to say. A lot of things have happened over the years, and as you and I well know, that a lot of events, empires, and peoples have come and gone over the years that have made the geopolitical scene today what it is. And really what it is today is a result of a lot of migrations of different cultures and different peoples, of empires rising and empires falling, people that got jealous over one group of people having all of this, so they decided to go over there and kill people and break things and take it over and consume and obtain what they owned, and therefore making themselves bigger and what they thought to be was probably better, and as a result, more powerful, because that seems to be the natural way of human nature, to always want to get something that unfortunately doesn't belong to them because of this tendency to covet other people's goods. But at any rate, we opened last week with a question, and the question is, as I had opined a little bit over the fact of the Thanksgiving season, and what a wonderful and beautiful environment we here in the United States have. And how blessed we are in this great and wonderful nation. In spite of crime, in spite of many of the bad things that I could go on and list here, one thing after another, the United States, the British Commonwealth, those nations that still are pretty much under that influence, are quite highly blessed. You look at Canada, you look at South Africa, New Zealand, Australia, the United States, on and on. You look at all these peoples, these cultures, all of these folks that live in these lands, and you can't help but to say, they're a blessed people. They've got a lot of stuff. And you look out over other parts of the world, third world countries, areas in South America, areas in Africa, areas in the Middle East, where if you walk outside of your home just to go and get a loaf of bread, you run the risk of maybe not coming home simply because of a stray bullet or some kind of terrorist bomb setting in some kind of a store that so often we have seen our newscasts and papers littered with stories of just innocent bystanders and of people being in the wrong place at the wrong time in the wrong area that became victimized of either some explosion or some shot or some kind of terrorist activity or, for that matter, just some kind of violent crime. And it's unfortunate. And yet, here in the United States, though we have our dangers and we have our problems, overall, it is a very blessed land. People literally risk their lives to come here. I don't need to tell you about the people that come over here by the boatloads, whether they're stowaways coming in from China on the Pacific side, or they're stowaways or people on rafts and makeshift boats coming over from Cuba to the east side or the Atlantic side. People sacrifice their lives to get to the land of milk and honey, they think, here in America. And literally will risk their lives, their family, their children, their husbands. And I ask the question, why? Why are we as a people here so blessed? Why is it that we have been the recipients of such wonderful blessings? Is it just dumb luck? Is it just happenstance? Is it maybe perhaps a geopolitical Big Bang theory? You know, where one thing led to another and it evolved into what we have today. Or is there some kind of guiding hand, some overall designer that is involved in a manifest destiny that's working out an agenda that is going to and is in the process of setting up a geopolitical situation on this planet to bring to a conclusion his plan? That's a question for you to answer in your own mind. And as we go through, hopefully, some of these things, you will begin to see that God is, in fact, brethren, guiding. He is, in fact, orchestrating. He is, in fact, conducting a program of salvation that deals with a means and method and a way by which he is bringing many things to a conclusion. that will ultimately conclude in the birthing of human beings as spirit beings, and who will be participants in a world-ruling government that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to establish. Your Bible talks about Jesus Christ coming back to this planet, a spirit being, a powerful spirit being. It's in your Bible, and if your Bible is the inspired Word of God, which it is, your Bible says Christ is coming back to this planet after certain things occur. And what we're going through today, brethren, is certainly, I think, and I believe, as I hope you do, significant information that illustrates what God in fact is doing. We talked a little bit last week about the distinction between Jews and Israelites. For most traditional Christians, they don't understand the difference. Most of your traditional denominations think that all there is to an Israelite is a Jew. And as I tried to hammer the mantra last week, realize all Jews are Israelites. Get that in your mind. All Jews are Israelites, absolutely, without question. But not all Israelites are Jews. What do I mean by that? Remember, Jacob had 12 sons. Judah was only one tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. We talked about the civil war that Israel had that is outlined in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, just a little review here, who was the king of the south and turned out to be the king of the nation of Judah, where the Jews are from. And Jeroboam, the king of the north, who took 10 of the 12 tribes and established a kingdom north of Jerusalem with Samaria as the capital city. Two actual nations that were, and in fact we find in your Bible, as we showed last week in the scriptures that we portrayed, the Israelites were at war with the Jews. Wait a minute, what's wrong with that picture? How can the Israelites be at war with the Jews? That's what your Bible says. One of the first discussions there in 2 Kings, when it talks about this revolution that was going on, and Jeroboam appealing to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for a reduction in taxes, sounds a little familiar. And Rehoboam says, you think my dad was bad, Solomon, wait till you get a hold of me, because you haven't seen anything regarding taxes. Wait till I get a hold of you. And Jeroboam says, that's it. I'm out of here. To your tents, Israel. And he took 10 tribes with him, and they were about ready to go ahead and go head-to-head with war. Here you have the Israelites at war with the Jews, of all things. We talked about that, remember. And over here, and I want to mention this to us and go back here just for a moment to 1 Kings real quick, and in chapter 12. And I want to point out here where it says in verse 19, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. This is 1 Kings chapter 12 and in verse 19. And it came to pass that when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, and that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel, there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah. That's where the Jews come from. And when Rehoboam, he was the king of the Jews, was to come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with one other tribe called Benjamin. Remember, there were 12 sons. 84,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel. So here you have Rehoboam, the king of the Jews, going to fight Israel. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house. Now here's the point I want to make. For this thing is from me. Meaning, God was behind this separation. Brethren, your Bible says through the word of Shemaiah that God was involved in this separation, in this civil war, that it was God's purpose that this nation should split. And as a result, it split without a war. It split peacefully. There was no initial war that split. And you can see then as we went ahead last week and read down further how Jeroboam began to pervert certain things that were important to God and of which God didn't really take too well in regards to what he had hoped Israel would do. Instead, they went against him, setting up different holy days and different worship services that completely perverted the way of God and of which made God mad at the Israelite. God did not like what Jeroboam did because he began to pervert the laws of God and change tradition and change worship services and basically begin to rearrange the liturgy of which God revealed to Israel as a whole nation, 12 tribes, that they should abide by, of which when they split, Jeroboam, for fear of losing his kingship and losing control over the people, decided to try to make it more appealing to keep the people up north of Jerusalem so they wouldn't go down south to Jerusalem and for fear lose them as a constituency. So you can read this in 1 Kings 12 of what he tried to do. But the point being, and here we see the ultimate result of this was two nations. Israel to the north, 10 tribes of the 12 with a capital city Samaria, Judah to the south, namely the Jews, with the capital city Jerusalem. Rehoboam, the king of the Jews, Jeroboam, the king of Israel. The kings of Israel, for 230 years, this northern sector, brethren, roughly 230 years, existed separately from the Jews. They were all Israelites. They were all Israelites. But they were separate nations with a separate line of kings. The house of David, that of David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all that lineage was from the Jews. They had a separate line. Jeroboam, who set up his own royalty line, essentially had their own line to the north. And they existed for about 230 years or so. We read here, this was in God's design. God was behind it and spoke it through Shemaiah, the man of God, and said, don't fight, guys. Cool it, chill, relax. This is from me, God said. Let it be. It is of design. I want it that way. Let's go back again. Let's remember real quick here. Genesis 35. Here's why. There were promises made. There were certain things that God had obligated himself to, of which he must fulfill, lest he be a liar. God's not a liar. Therefore, because there are covenants and promises in your Bible, God has a plan. God has an agenda. God is working out a program that we know it as, and most traditional Christians understand it as, a plan of salvation. But as I've said before, where many, many people get confused is on the details of how God is working it out. And unfortunately, the Bible has become a mishmash of much misunderstanding and misinterpretation, unfortunately. Going back here, though, to the beginning of Genesis, where Abraham, who was the original one receiving that promise to become a great nation, here, as it was passed down to his son's son, that is, Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Remember, Abraham had a son, Isaac. The promise was passed down to Isaac. Isaac then passed it down to his son, Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, who received the original promise. Here in Genesis chapter 35, we read in verse 9, God appeared unto Jacob again. And verse 10, and God said unto him, your name is Jacob. Now here's where the name Israel is for the first time in your Bible introduced. God said unto him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. That's where you get the name Israel. It's the result of this fight that they had, him, Jacob, between him and the Word who materialized himself at that time, and of which they wrestled all night long. And finally, Jacob was named Israel, which means prevailer with God. He prevailed with God. That's what it means. Consequently here, verse 11, God says unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and look at this, royalty, kings. Kings shall come out of your loins, your genes, your lineage, your people, your tribe, your culture, your ethnicity. So you shall ultimately formulate, you can be profiled as a great company of nations or a fullness of nations, plural, or a multitude of nations, and a great nation. And thirdly, you will have also royalty associated with you. There will be a lineage of kings, literal, endorsed, certified by God, recognized by God, kings, a line of royalty that will come out of your genes, out of your ethnicity, out of your culture. Now over here in Genesis chapter 49 or 48, I'll just reference the fact here again. We understand that Jacob here on his deathbed, he had his 12 sons. One of those 12 sons was Joseph. Remember, Judah was of the Jews. We have another one over here named Joseph. We had some others in between called Zebulun and Naphtali and Benjamin and so on. Those were all part of the 12 tribes. But right now, to keep the story short and keep it within the time frame that I'm operating here, we want to just focus on Joseph, and I'm going to digress here a little bit on Judah for a moment. But first of all, Joseph here. Verse 13, again, just reiteration. Joseph took them both, Ephraim on his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. Now, Joseph was the son of Jacob. He had two sons, Ephraim, Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were the grandchildren of Jacob, whose name was Israel. And here now Joseph, the son, brings the two boys to his father for the blessing. Make a long story short, he crosses his hands. You know some of the details. We covered it last week. I'm not going to belabor that point, other than to mention here in verse 19, Jacob refused to straighten out his hands and consequently retained or remained in the position of blessing the boys the way he did, and he blessed the younger with the primary blessing. In other words, the younger would come first before the older, as opposed to the older getting the blessing, which is the normal traditional way. The older always gets the blessing first. Jacob crossed his hands, and as a result, Joseph tried to stop him, but his father, Jacob, refused, verse 19, and said, "No, I know it, my son," meaning Joseph. "I know it. He also shall become a people," meaning Manasseh. "Manasseh shall become a people, and he also shall be great." In other words, he'll be a great people, a great nation. Manasseh will be. "But truly his younger brother being Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude, or a company, or a fullness of nations," plural. And so the blessing goes on. Now, consequently here in chapter 49, as Jacob begins now to articulate the details of the blessings of each tribe, I want to preempt something here right there in verse 1, chapter 49. Jacob called unto his sons, and he said, "Gather yourselves together." Remember now, this is Israel, Jacob. "That I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." So this is a prophecy. Brethren, don't discount that. This profiling right now that you're about to read is essentially what God is saying here is, in the latter days, boys, my sons, your peoples, your cultures, the way you can be profiled and described and essentially recognized as a people are as follows. You with me? Genesis 49, verse 1, sets up the context. And it says here, "I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." He proceeds to list Reuben there in verse 3. Now, I want to drop down to verse 8, Judah. "Judah, you are whom thy brother shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as the old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and until him, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, I don't want to focus a lot on the other things other than verse 10 here, which is pretty clear to many of us. This here, brethren, was written in probably around 1700 B.C. Okay, this wording, this letter, this assembly of words and so on, which is records of the nation of Israel that have been handed down from Moses and so on, down through the lineage of all of those people, this information was written, my point being, long before Jesus Christ was born. long before. That's a fact. And what we're saying here is that in this particular case, Jacob was recorded as saying the scepter, and a scepter is basically a sign of kingship, of authority. It is the staff of rulership. It is the authority, the emblem, if you will, of the right to rule. And kings would transfer their scepters from one to another as their empires would transfer power to another. In this particular case, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now remember, though we didn't go back and review it, the first tape last week we reviewed it. There were two primary aspects of the original promise to Abraham. One was a physical material blessings, of which we've been focusing on here primarily, a company of nations, a great nation, and a line of royal kings that would come out of you. But secondly, also, Abraham originally was stated that he would, out of his loins, have, out of his line of people, out of his family, one who would be used as the seed by which all human beings would be blessed and have access to eternal life through. And over here in Galatians, I want to go over here to Galatians chapter 3 real quick as a minor digression, but I think we need to cover this to establish something. Because, brethren, it's important to understand, your Bible is one-third prophecy, roughly. Some have argued the point that maybe it's only 25%. Well, so be it. I'm not going to argue over small points of technicalities. The fact is there are prophecies in your Bible. And one of the major proofs of God's existence, the validation that God is alive and is, in fact, working out a plan, an objective, and an agenda on this planet, is fulfilled prophecy. Therefore, what I'm saying is if we can prove that there are prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled by virtue of certain promises that have been made way back when, what we're doing then is we're establishing a baseline of proof that God is alive, that God is involved in the world out here, that what we've got out here isn't just a bunch of mishmash, helter-skelter events going on that mean nothing, but in fact do mean something, and are in fact formulating and moving toward manifesting in a particular way, especially on the geopolitical scene. Fulfilled prophecy is an important element in proving God exists. So here in Galatians chapter 3, we see in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And you can go back to Genesis there where this original promise was in fact talked about. And here it says here that now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not to his seeds as of many, meaning God was not going to save the world through the nation of Israel. Are you with me? He's not saving the world through the nation of Israel. Here, verse 16, as of one and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. In other words, Christ came from the tribe of Judah. Can we prove that? Does your Bible say to us that Christ was a Jew? Well, over here in Hebrews. Over here in Hebrews in chapter 7. Over here in Hebrews chapter 7, we read, in verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. Christ was a Jew. You see, therefore, the scepter promise was to Judah. You just read it there in chapter 49 of the book of Genesis. That the promise of the scepter was to the Jews. That the seed by which all human beings would be saved and that salvation would be provided to all races was going to be through Christ, who came from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He was the son of Jacob. Who Jacob was the son of Isaac, who Isaac was the son of Abraham, of whom the first original promise was given, that God obligated himself to, back there in Genesis, when he said, you're going to become a great nation, and all the seed of the whole world is going to be blessed through your line, through your ethnicity, through your seed, through your blood. And therefore, here you have it, of all things, thousands of years later through the lineage of King David, because Christ was of the seed of David. Mary was of the seed of David. That's important to God. And there was a thread, a continuity, all the way down, brethren. It was important to God that it was done that way. Why? So that those who are interested in finding out and proving that God does in fact exist can validate your faith. Of all things, we're talking over thousands of years, and God engineering through multitudes of circumstances, situations, and conditions to preserve and to save. And I'm going to tell you something. It was a challenge. Why do I say that? Well, I'm going to share with you some things here, brethren, that we're going to go through here real quick regarding the history of Israel and Judah and the essentially the sieges that occurred that almost took down Judah. Of which if Judah would have fell and all the people slaughtered and wiped out as a tribe, guess what may have happened? No Jesus. People don't think about these things. They just think, oh, boop, there's Jesus. You know, there he is. They don't understand how he got there, who he's from, what it's all about, what is history. He just, there's Jesus, you know. And consequently, they don't think through. Where did he come from? What makes him the Son of God? Why is he the Son of God? Can we prove he's the Son of God? Or is he just like some of the Eastern religions teach us? He was just a teacher. And the Jews themselves don't recognize him as the Savior. They think he was just a rabbi. You've got millions of Jews today who don't even accept the fact that he was a Jew, Christ was, that he was the Son of God. They say, ah, bunk. He was no Son of God. He was just a rabbi. He was a good teacher. Yeah, he had it together. He knew the Old Testament scriptures because he was brought up that way. He knew the laws of Moses. He knew clean and unclean meats. He knew Sabbath, you know, and he knew all that stuff. So, hey, what do you expect? He was brought up that way by his mom and his dad, Mary and Joseph. You know, he got into the Holy Spirit. Come on, Mary wasn't a virgin. Come, you believe all that? You know. Matter of fact, your Bible talks about how Mary was accused of fornication. And Joseph was actually going to have to put her away, and that's why he went to Egypt. Because it was a shameful thing, and he wanted to protect his wife-to-be, you see. A lot of people don't know that. Christ was accused in his discussions, remember, as a Pharisee, by the Pharisees and the scribes, of being a bastard child, an illegitimate kid. That was one of their personal haranguings to Christ when he would take him to task in the arguments there in John, when Christ was talking to them about certain issues. And they say, oh, you're an illegitimate kid. We know where you came from. And not only that, but you drink too much wine and you hang around with whores and prostitutes. You know, these things are in your Bible. And brethren, it is an amazing feat to watch God through the perspective, the prism, the kaleidoscopic backdrop of Israel. Remember I said last week, if you want to understand what God is doing on this planet, you have to understand it through the backdrop of the history of the nation of Israel. This book is the history of the nation of Israel. And most nations that are in this Bible are mentioned as a direct result of their interaction with Israel. That's what it's all about. Now, granted, through the circumcision of faith, because Christ certainly provides a whole new dimension to this nation of Israel, because through the circumcision of faith and belief in Christ, all peoples, all cultures, male, female, fat, skinny, you know, black, white, pink, green, red, whatever color you want to name, can, through faith and the circumcision of that faith, repentance and acceptance of Christ the Son of God, and baptism, have access to eternal life. And that's one part of it. But I digress here to illustrate the fact that Christ is definitively of the tribe of Judah, because that in itself is a fulfilled prophecy. That in itself is a fulfilled prophecy of which proves the existence of God without question. Because how could that have happened? And you know what? It came awfully close in not happening. Let me share with you back over here. Let's go now to 2 Kings again. Because as I mentioned again also last week as well, remember these promises as they are fulfilled, and what's most unnerving, I should say, not scary but unnerving, it's what you could say an anxiety builder, is when you realize that these promises that were promised, as they become fulfilled one by one, and the promises are met, the obligations are complete, the story is finished. As far as God's concerned, what He said is now complete because the promise is filled. If I promise Dan $100, I'm obligated to him with that $100 because I promised him that $100. I'm obligated until I pay it off. Now, I may give him $10 here, and I may incrementally give him 20 here and 50 here, and finally the last 20. I think that's 100. Yeah. And then I've met my promise. And then the promise is cut off. I have no obligation. How he wants to spend it, that's up to him. That's his money, you see. Done. Over. I'm not obligated anymore. That's what's unnerving about all of this, brethren, because as these promises come due, and they are fulfilled one by one, which they are doing right now as we live in our lives, especially in these latter days, the fact is what's unnerving is that God no longer then has obligation to make sure that certain things are the way they are until He completes the fulfilling of His obligation. And as I said last week, I will say again, I dare say that we are awfully close to that obligation, if not already there, being completed, and of which then it's up to us to maintain it. And unfortunately, we as a society here in the United States, regardless of our blessings, and we are a blessed country, but our morality stinks. Our standards and Judeo values have gone in the toilet. We have today people that don't even believe in God running this country. We've got same-sex marriages that are portrayed as alternative lifestyles. I mentioned last week 2.5 million babies are killed in the womb before they can even cry. Late-term abortion, and I won't bore you with the details, but suffice it to say, it is a tragedy and deplorable on how they kill those babies. And don't you think for one minute, brethren, this nation is being held responsible for that, and the leaders who have passed these laws are held accountable. This nation, the United States of America, has been weighed in the balances and unfortunately been found grossly wanting. And the fact is, God is not interested in people making Him in their image. He wants people to conform to His plan. He's defined what sin is. He's defined His plan. The only thing we have up to us is whether or not we agree to conform and comply. We have no right to redefine the rules. The rules have already been laid out. They were laid out thousands of years ago. What's up to us is whether or not we're going to abide and comply. Here, in this particular case, as God worked through the destruction of the northern 10 tribes because of their lack of obedience to Him and His ways, as pointed out in Jeroboam, and He didn't waste any time. As soon as the nation split under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, as I mentioned, didn't waste any time in splitting away even further from God. And now, some 200, almost 200 years down the road, a little probably here, maybe about 150 or so years down the road, we find here in 2 Kings and in verse 17 of chapter 15, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadai, to reign over Israel. So Menahem was king of Israel. Okay? Menahem was king of Israel. Azariah was king of Judah. You see the difference? Azariah was a Jew. Menahem was not. But Menahem was an Israelite. You with me? Menahem was an Israelite, but not a Jew. But he was the king of Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria, verse 18. And he did that which was evil in the sight of God. Menahem was an evil king. He did that which is evil in the sight of God. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So, Tiglath-Pileser, or Pul, Tiglath-Pileser III, in Assyrian inscriptions, Pul and Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, the Assyrian empire, are one of the same people in history. And if you study history and the inscriptions of the Assyrian kingdom, you'll see that, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser III, 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom of his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. This is the first invasion. It occurred about 746 B.C. or so. And the first invasion was basically, Pul came in, and Menahem paid him off and said, look, take this money, back off, let our people alone, please. Take your soldiers, get out of here, and just let us alone. We'll give you anything you want. What do you want? Gave him silver, 50 shekels from everybody. And basically, Tiglath-Pileser, or Pul, backed off and pursued, not going further into the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now, this is about 746 or so B.C. This was the first invasion. The Kings, the Book of Kings, 2 Kings, and Chronicles basically talk about these events and these invasions, and a lot of it overlaps, and you have to kind of work your way through it. And I don't want to take a lot of time because it can be a very dry subject and working in through a lot of the details, but I want to go through this because I want to illustrate something. I want to illustrate something. Remember, I'm hammering this thing about fulfilled prophecy, proving that God exists. And that's an important aspect. If you want to prove God exists, look into history, confirm the events happened before they were told they were going to happen, and then see if they don't happen. All right, so what am I talking about? Let's go to Isaiah real quick here. Keep your hand, though, in 2 Kings, because we're going to go back to 2 Kings. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Because the second invasion is going to occur. And I didn't go into the second invasion in 2 Kings 15 over here in verse 29 yet. But suffice it to say, as the years went by, a few years, roughly around 741 B.C., about five or six, half a dozen or so years later, the king of Israel wants to go ahead and fight the king of Judah. King Pekah of Israel wants to come down and attack, basically, the king of the Jews, Ahaz. Ahaz gets all excited and upset. The Jew, Ahaz, gets upset. Because Pekah, the king of Israel, is going to come down and beat him up. So Ahaz, he's all upset. He goes to Isaiah, the prophet. What does God have to say about this? Are they coming down here to take us over? What's going on? Isaiah 7. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Assyria, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war. So Rezin, king of Syria, confederated with Pekah, Israel. They formed an alliance and are going to go down onto Judah and beat him up, take him over. And Ahaz is upset. What's this going to, what do you mean? You can't do this, Pekah, you know, because Pekah was an Israelite king. And it was told the house of David, saying, the house of David being Judah, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, Ephraim being the nomenclature for Israel, because they were a lead tribe. And also, keep in mind, when the Bible talks about Ephraim in the Old Testament, in some cases alone and by itself, it'll say Ephraim designating Israel because Ephraim was in the land, like a state of Texas. Ephraim was a land where the tribe of Ephraim primarily lived. That's where the city of Samaria resided. Samaria, the capital of the northern nation of Israel. So when they say Ephraim, they mean Samaria or the capital city, so they mean the whole 10 tribe thing. So in this case here, it says, Syria is confederate with Ephraim or Israel, and his heart was moved, and the heart of the people, and the trees and the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, you and Shearjash, Ub, thy son, I didn't see that Ub in there, thy son at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, which is Pekah. And here's why, verse 5. In other words, look, don't fret. Verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years, I want you to take note of that, 65 years, Isaiah tells Ahaz, the year 741 B.C., this statement was made, brother, by the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz. 65 years, Ahaz, Israel won't be a nation anymore. Don't worry about it. Says here, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now, why is that important that Ahaz would be assured of that? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. One, Ahaz was upset, and he wanted to know. And Isaiah was a prophet of God, and Isaiah can't lie. He's a prophet of God, so he's going to tell him the truth because Ahaz asked. But furthermore, Isaiah takes opportunity to also articulate something else. Look down here. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, through Isaiah, I'm sure, although it doesn't say this, ask you a sign of the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height of above. And Ahaz says, no, I don't want to ask. I don't want to tempt you. Why should I ask for anything? Who's me to ask of you, God, of anything? And he says to him, hear you now, O house of David. Is it a small thing of you to weary men, but you will not weary my God also? But will you weary my God also? Verse 14, therefore, so God's going to tell him something anyway, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. In other words, Judah's going to be preserved. Why is Judah going to be preserved? Because out of Judah is going to come Christ. So Ahaz, don't worry about it. Israel's not going to beat you up. Syria's not going to get you, because there's going to be a virgin ultimately who's going to give birth to Emmanuel, to a God being who's going to be the seed by which all human beings are going to be saved. And you can continue to read through this whole thing, but the interesting point is, and I want you to keep that in mind, of what Isaiah told Ahaz. Now let's go back over here to chapter 16, which is the parallel of what we just read in Isaiah. When Isaiah said what he said, chapter 16 of 2 Kings is also going on in parallel. This is the backdrop of what's happening. This is a parallel account. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old Ahaz when he began to reign. He was only 20 years old when he began to reign as a king in Judah. And reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. In other words, he was evil. Ahaz was an evil king. Even though he was Jewish and down in Judah and he resided in Jerusalem, he was an evil king. He did not abide by the laws of God as David his father did. Verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which were evil. Yes, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. See, same story. Here they come. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt therein unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers, look at this, to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, the same guy that had already started invasions about 5 to 6 years before. He is asked by the Jews to help them. Make a long story short, the Assyrians line up with basically the Jews, and Assyria attacks Israel and destroys literally two-thirds of the nation. In the inscriptions of the ancient ruins, archaeological ruins of the Empire of Assyria, you will find the bragging rights from Tiglath-Pileser, or Pul, Tiglath-Pileser III, bragging how he took over 591 cities, hauling off millions of people into captivity as POWs, and carting them out into the Caucasus Mountains and Caspian Sea areas, and literally taking over through possession and invasion all the land and geography down to the Sea of Galilee, right prior to the city of Samaria. He didn't take the city of Samaria. He didn't take it. He left it. He left the city of Samaria in the second invasion, but literally the second invasion virtually destroyed the nation. But the nation still existed because about one-third of the people still remained there in the lands that were left. He didn't take them all away. About one-third or so of the people, your history books will tell you, remained in Israel. And then later on, in about 725, about 20 years later or so, over a period of 3 years, a third invasion occurred. Let me just, before we go to the third invasion, I want to go back to chapter 15, 2 Kings, and in verse 29, the description of the second invasion. In the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and took, and lists all of these towns and so forth, and there in verse 29 at the end it says, and carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him. In other words, Hoshea became then king of Israel. And actually, Hoshea, who was the last king of Israel, was set up as a puppet king, as a vassal, basically, of the Assyrian Empire, and was more or less just a puppet for the Assyrians. And he stayed in power for about the next few years until finally Hoshea got the bright idea that he didn't like the Assyrian heel on his neck anymore. So he secretly tried to get an alliance with So. That's not just So. I mean, that's King So of Egypt. And tried to work together to attack the Assyrians. Didn't work out. The Assyrians came in and nailed Samaria in over a period of 3 years in 721 BC. And from that point on, the third invasion, as described over here in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord again, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser had long gone by. And now Shalmaneser, the third invasion, he led the third invasion. Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. King of Assyria, here's what I was just talking about, found conspiracy, though, in Hoshea after a while, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no presents to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria said, hey, you're not giving me any duty here. You owe me things. You owe me taxes and stuff. And you're giving this king of Egypt? I'm jealous. That's not going to play out here. So he goes in, basically, the king of Assyria, verse 5, came up throughout all the land and went into Samaria, besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in different areas in the lands of the Medes, which were up north in the areas of the Caspian Sea areas and so on. The point being, brethren, from this point on, and this takes us now to about 721 B.C., Samaria was taken down. Many of the people were also again deported up north where the previous two-thirds of the Israelites had been taken away. And we're talking millions of people. Millions of Israelites were taken, not the Jews. Jews are still down in the south. Jews are still in Judah. They're still inhabiting Jerusalem. Jews are okay. Jews are all right. But these 10 tribes are now being devastated. And as of 721 BC, are now no longer a nation. Hoshea was the last king. From that point on, Israel became a vassal state, much like Israel was under Rome, where they didn't have a king. There was no king of David sitting on a throne in Judah under the Roman garrisons and under Roman rulership. So it was in Israel from 721 BC until Esarhaddon in around 675 BC ultimately took the rest of the Israelites away. And those who didn't go away either migrated down south into Judah or salt and peppered themselves among the Assyrians, who now were virtually completely inundated all over that northern area of Palestine where the 10 tribes of Israel once were. Ezra, here in verse 7, most likely most of your commentaries are correct on this. They claim probably did a lot of the writing in the summation of this. In verse 7, after the third invasion, we begin to break into a summary here. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathens. Verse 9, and the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord. Verse 13, and the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Verse 15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenants, and he made with their fathers and the testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went the heathen way and round about them and so forth. And verse 16, and they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. Verse 18, and the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. So, here's what we've got now. Israel is gone. I know this may sound a little bit, you know, because we're not used to talking about Israel as a separate nation from the Jews. And we always think the Jews are Israelites. And they are. But they're not all Israelites. There were far more Israelites than the Jews only. The Jews were just one of 12 tribes. So here we see Judah still remains. And Judah, verse 19, look at this. Kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which was evil, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of the spoilers, until he cast them out of his sight. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, here's what I'm talking about. What happened is around 7 years or so after, 7 years or so after the final siege of Samaria, Sennacherib of the Assyrians attempted to go down and get Judah. The Assyrians kept pushing. They kept pushing and kept pushing. And if you read over here in chapter 18 and in verse 13, we see here in the 14th year of Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah. Remember, Israel now is gone. Did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them? And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I've offended, return from me that which you put on me. Will I bear? And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents in silver and 30 talents of gold. In other words, he taxed him. He taxed him. And make a long story short, this kind of went on for a while. So take this through. Hezekiah finally was a little bit, what you could say, upset, because the king of Assyria wanted more and more and more. And so ultimately now the king of Assyria threatens in chapter 19. I'm not going to read chapter 19. I'm just going to reference this. You can read it perhaps at your own leisure. But you will see that ultimately Assyria was saying, basically, brethren, look, Hezekiah, I'm the king of Assyria. I have conquered everybody in the neighborhood. And you think your God is going to save you? Look at all my men. I've got 180, 200,000 men here. I'm ready to pounce on you. Give it up. Give it up. And Hezekiah sent out a contingent to speak to the Assyrian king, who sent a contingency out. And the contingency of the Jews said, look, don't talk in Hebrew so that our people won't hear you insult our God. Talk to us in your Assyrian language. We understand that. Talk to us that way our people won't hear. And they got basically insolent of it, and they yelled it in Hebrew. You can read about this out of spite, so that all the Jews behind the garrisons could hear the fact that they were insulting the God of Israel. They were defiant, those Assyrians. And so they wanted Hezekiah to surrender without a war. And they had 200,000 men out there ready to pounce on Judah. Brethren, the tribe of Judah was about ready to be annihilated by the Assyrians. What about Christ? What about Isaiah's prophecy? Don't worry, Ahaz. They're not going to get you. They're not going to get you because I've got plans. We've got a virgin ready sometime down the line who's going to give birth to Emmanuel. So you don't have nothing to worry about, Ahaz. So now what's going on here? I mean, they're at the doorstep. They're about ready to annihilate Judah. And here, out of all things, verse 32, and in 2 Kings chapter 19, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night, and this is in the Assyrian inscriptions of archaeological ruins, brethren. This is outside sources of your Bible, but here it is in your Bible. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp the Assyrians, 185,000 men in the morning. When the Assyrian generals woke up, all of those dead bodies were lying there. They all died. They all died. And the Assyrians put their tail between their legs and went on back to Nineveh. And Judah was spared. Amazing. Amazing. And so you have here Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled in chapter 7 that we read, as well as, and I could go over here, I don't want to continue too long here because I think I'm going to probably go into a third series of this, but I did want to reference, if you get a chance, read 2 Chronicles chapter 30 through about 34, because it will give you the indication and understanding that even though the Israelites were taken captive by the Assyrians, there were still Israelites in the land. So they weren't completely wiped out, but the vast majority of those people were in fact taken away. And the vast majority of all of those northern 10 tribes were in fact eliminated. And the northern 10 tribe of Israel's area was a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire for probably from 721 to about 675. And if you take 675 from 741, when Isaiah mentioned that prophecy, you'll find that it's about 65 years. Because, you see, it didn't happen, that is, until the final deportation of all the children of Israel occurred over here in about 675, as we go back to 2 Kings 17, where we were reading. Before I digress there, in verse 20, the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight, for he rent Israel from the house of David. They made Jeroboam the son of Nebat. We've covered that. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin. The children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all his servants, the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men in from Babylon and Cutha and Ava and so many other places, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in those cities thereof. However, as I point out, some of those Israelites migrated down into the Judah area. Some of those Israelites remained as salt and pepper in and amongst the Assyrian population still in that former land. But the fact remains is the vast majority of that population, brethren, was taken away and deported up into the northern areas of the Caspian Sea area and up there in the Caucasus Mountain areas. When Tiglath-Pileser went in on that second invasion, he ravaged the northern 10 tribes. And until Shalmaneser ultimately took over the city of Samaria, Israel existed. But then thereafter, as of 721 BC, Israel no longer existed as a nation. It was done. The capital city went down, the Assyrians took over, and they kept it as a vassal state until about 675 BC. What's my point? Why did I go through all this? Why am I even talking about all this? Brethren, because these are prophecies that have been fulfilled in history, of which prove the orchestration of God's involvement in the development of geopolitical conditions. He did it then. He's still doing it today. And there were still promises as of this time that still needed to be made. Because guess what? Ephraim and Manasseh were promised, Ephraim to be a great company of nations, Manasseh to become a great nation. And out of these two boys, Joseph, my son, said Jacob, whose name was Israel, will come royalty. You will have kings come out of your loins as well. But Israel doesn't exist. Or does it? You see, brethren, the 10 tribes went into captivity. Manasseh and Ephraim do not exist today as they did then under the umbrella of the 10 northern tribe nation Israel, with capital city Samaria. And yet, the Assyrians took them down in 721 B.C. They were finished. Hoshea was the last king. For about another 40 years or so, they existed as a vassal-governed state under the heel of the Assyrian governors. What about Manasseh and Ephraim? What about the promise that God made to them? Is God a liar? You answer the question. Is God a liar? Or do we have to look out in history in the latter days, as Jacob said, boys, gather around me. Genesis 49, verse 1. Gather around me, sons. Benjamin, Naphtali, Joseph, I want to talk to you boys. In the latter days, boys, this is what you're going to look like. Judah, you will have the scepter through your loins. Through you, Judah, King of kings, the chief of all rulers, will come through your lineage. Is Christ a Jew? I rest my case. That's fulfilled prophecy, brethren. That is fulfilled prophecy. Jacob said that back in 2000 B.C. Christ wasn't born until 2,000 years later. And here we see Judah almost being annihilated. They could have been wiped out by the Assyrians. They weren't. They were later captured by the Babylonians. But then Jeremiah, the prophet of God, another fulfilled prophecy. Jeremiah said, in 70 years, you captive Jews, are going to return to the Holy Land, and under the Persian kings are going to be allowed to rebuild the temple, which was rebuilt. So when Jesus comes on the scene, there's a temple, and there's Pharisees, and there's sacrifices. And then consequently, all of the articulation that Christ can use to teach humankind about what God wants in terms of the transition from culture and race to the circumcision of faith in Christ now can be made. And after Christ died, 35 years later, the Romans came in, Titus and all of his soldiers, destroyed the temple, wiped it completely out. And remember Jesus, what he said to the woman at the well? The day's coming when you no longer will worship God in this area like this. The day's coming when you will worship God in spirit, not in all of these sacrifices and not in all of this tapestry and all of this pageantry. And guess what? 35 years later, as Christ told his disciples, remember in Matthew 24, Jesus, tell us about the last days. What's going to happen, man? Not a stone upon stone is going to rest, guys. That's what Jesus told them. 35 years later, and some of those guys are still alive. Guess what? They saw not a stone upon stone in that temple no longer. I hope, brethren, it begins to show you that God is alive and active. He's in charge. He's in charge. And he's still in our scenario here. In those latter days, Jacob said, Joseph, your boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, double portion. Remember, there were 12 tribes. Now Joseph has two, meaning there's 13. Number 13 is an important number, brethren. It's not unlucky. It's not unlucky. Write the number 13 down. We're going to be coming back to that number, and I'm going to show you how revealing that number is in identifying where is this great nation and this great company of nations. And the great company of nations started first, and out of the company of nations came the great nation. And there's royalty among these people. There's a line of kings, royalty. Who are they? What happened to all those people that were taken away? Because God said they'd become a great nation and a company of nations and royalty out of their loins. But they don't exist today. Is God a liar? These are promises. These are promises in your Bible. Is God a liar?
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.